There is a dangerous and frankly ungodly teaching that has spread itself across the world. It is a false gospel that twists and distorts God's word to offer people something that is different from the Christian hope. It is a teaching that is in many ways tempting and beguiling, and it is a clear and present danger to the Christian church across the world. It is the so-called prosperity gospel. Now, the prosperity gospel comes under a number of different names, depending on where you're looking at it. Some call it name it and claim it. Other people call it, the one that I quite enjoy, blab it and grab it. But whatever the name it comes under, whatever preacher is espousing it, the underlying idea is pretty much the same. It teaches that God wants his followers to be physically healthy, materially wealthy, and personally happy. And the way that these teachers and preachers communicate gives the impression that that really is the goal and the end result of the Christian life: health, wealth, and happiness. Listen to the words of one of its spokesmen, Robert Tilton, who said these words. He said, "I believe that it is the will of God for all to prosper because I see it in the word, and not because it has worked mightily for someone else. I do not put my eyes on men, but on God who gives me the power to get wealth." That is what that particular preacher is seeing as the end result, the end goal of the Christian faith, the power that God has to get wealth. And this prosperity gospel is a powerful, it's a destructive, it's pernicious teaching that has invaded the Christian church in many places around the globe. It plays on people's desires, it plays on people's fears, and frankly, it lines the pockets of so-called pastors while preying on those in poverty. It is a desperately sad, desperately dangerous teaching, and it's something to be fought against and something to be stopped. But the trouble is, if we open our Bibles, we occasionally come across passages that seem to be saying exactly the kind of things that these preachers are saying. Some parts of the Bible speak with the kind of language that these name it and claim it preachers love and frankly use. They are the kind of passages that prosperity pastors teach and preach. What is fascinating to me is that very often these prosperity gospel type preachers will use the Bible. And Proverbs chapter 3 is one of those places that they will turn to. So take, for example, the aptly name, if you're going to be a prosperity preacher, this is a brilliant name to have, the aptly name Creflo Dollar, who picks up on Proverbs 3, verse 9. And he says on this verse, "We honor God when we give him first place by demonstrating that his words carry more weight than anything else. This type of honor produces manifestations," by which he means health and wealth and prosperity. Now, if a preacher like that can pick up on Proverbs chapter 3, we have to really wrestle with this and ask ourselves, is that what Proverbs 3 is teaching? Because as we read this passage, as you heard it read by Su Tuan so wonderfully, on the surface, that might seem to be what it's saying. But like every part of the Bible, we need to listen carefully and we need to think deeply. So let's do that together. We're going to concentrate primarily on the first 10 verses to begin with, and a little bit more briefly the rest of this passage. But let's look at those opening verses, those first 10 verses, which I think teach a call to enjoy true prosperity. Enjoy true prosperity. These first 10 verses of Proverbs 3 really give a list of the ways in which God's people should trust God and then the material blessings that flow from that. I wonder if you noticed that as Su Tuan read for us, as we heard those verses, each verse comes in a pair. One gives the command, the odd-numbered verses give the command, and the second gives the reward, the even-numbered verses. So you see that all the way through these first 10 verses. Verse 1, keep my commands in your heart. And then verse 2, they will prolong your life and bring you prosperity. Verse 3, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Verse 4, then you will win favor and a good name. Verse 7, fear the Lord and shun evil. Verse 8, this will bring health to your body. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth. Verse 10, then your barns will be filled to overflowing. What Proverbs 3 seems to be doing is setting out a kind of pattern, a formula to follow. Do this, and then God will do that. Follow him this way, and this is what you should expect in reward. Now, the thing we have to understand is that for the original audience of Proverbs, these verses were literally true. Because they were written to the people of God in the Old Testament at a time when the people of God were made up of the ethnic people of Israel who lived in the land of promise that God had given them. And so at that stage in their life, there was a very specific relationship between God's people and the land. If you look back to the end of Proverbs chapter 2, you see that very specifically spelled out for us in those final two verses, 21 and 22 of Proverbs chapter 2. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it. Do you see? There's a strict relationship between being upright and being blameless and being in the land and full of its blessings. But those who reject God, those who turn away from him, well, they will be cut off from the land and the source of God's blessings. Because as you read through this, a lot of the blessings, the material blessings that God is talking about through the writer of Proverbs are blessings connected with the land. So the land and its material blessings were a sign. They're a picture of God's blessing and approval. Abundant crops and safety from attack awaited those who trust in God. But for those who reject him, those who turn away from him, well, they face both famine and exile from the land. And as we read through the Bible story, we see that happening again and again as God's people turn away from God, so they face a lack of material blessing from the land that God has placed them in. So the land, the people, and the prosperity of both are a visible picture of the relationship between God and Israel. Those who trusted in him, the God of Israel, sustained and provided, kept safe and prospered, just as he had done for them in the wilderness, so he will do for them in the land. So as we read these verses, we mustn't leap to super spiritualize them. For the people of God who heard these words for the first time, this would have been literally true. But actually, if the Old Testament people of God were to read them literally, they were not to read them mechanically. You see, one of the problems with the prosperity gospel and its teaching is that it frankly reduces God down to a slot machine. A little bit like this one. This is a slot apparently from Las Vegas. Insert coin, guaranteed action. That is basically the teaching of the prosperity gospel and how it really views God. God is a slot machine. If you put a coin in, then you'll get a present out. If you do something for God, he will do something for you. If you give to God, usually financially, he will give back to you in health and wealth and happiness. And it reduces God down to, frankly, something that is simply transactional. God is only as good in this view as what God can do for me. I've reduced God to a cosmic Father Christmas who gives presents to those who have been good. If I do this, then God, you will do that. It's really a mechanism. It's a machine. If only I do the right thing, I will get the right reward back. And we have to ask ourselves, is that the way that Proverbs encourages us to view God? The answer as we look at the whole of Proverbs is absolutely not. If you read the whole of the book of Proverbs, then you don't get any kind of sense of a transactional, mechanized version of God. Far from it. And indeed, as we read the book of Proverbs, and this chapter in particular, alongside the rest of the sweep of the Bible, well, then we get a very different view. As we read Proverbs alongside the book of Job, or we read Proverbs alongside the book of Psalms that it comes next to, or we read Proverbs alongside the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that we can't simply view God as a slot machine where I pay in and he pays out. You see, one of the ways that we break down the false ideas of the prosperity gospel is by reading the Bible as a whole. not isolating single verses. And as we read the sweep of God's word, we find that God is never interested in transactions. God is always interested in relationships. So, we need to see that God is never reduced down to this mechanical idea. And as we read through the sweep of the Bible, with the coming of Jesus, God's relationship with his people is brought to a new level. No longer is God's work only through the ethnic people of Israel, but is now opened, yes, to the people of Israel, but now to all nations. And no longer is blessing linked purely to the land of what it produces, but the promises of prosperity are now used to describe eternal rewards. So just think to yourself of the way that Jesus himself speaks in the language of prosperity. What are the kinds of things he says? Well, he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. Again and again, we find from Jesus' lips and the rest of the New Testament that God's promises of prosperity are still there, but they find their true and ultimate home in eternity with God. Now, that does not mean we can ignore the book of Proverbs, as if we think, well, okay, we'll just read the New Testament, let's close our Bibles and ignore Proverbs chapter 3. Far from it. What is detailed here, not just in chapter 3, but the whole of the book, is still the right way to live. It is still a good way to live. It's still a way of to live that God has given and has for us many benefits as individuals, as a church, and as a society. But we need to see this is so far away from the prosperity gospel's mechanical approach to God. And we need to see that because that view of God, I put the coin in, I get the reward out, is such poor help for the realities of life in a fallen world, for the realities of life waiting for Christ's return. Because we know from our own experience, we know from the experience of those around us, we know from the experience of Christians through the ages, that Christians still fall ill. Christians don't get protected from cancer. Christians still lose their jobs. Christians still face both successes and failures. And if we're ever going to cope with these times and help other people to cope, it is vital that we understand what God is and isn't promising here. Because we can never read a passage like this and think of it as if the blessings are the goal. That's so easy to do though, isn't it? To think that the blessings are the goal. But that was not true for Old Testament Israel. You see, the blessings that are given to show that God is good and faithful towards his people. The goal is for the glory of God to be shown and the glory of God to be known. And the same is true for us. And this kind of passage helps us to understand what material blessings are for. What we are to do when material blessings come along. I don't know about you, but you read a passage like this and you think, wouldn't it be wonderful if God was like this to me? Yeah, wouldn't it be wonderful if God gave me peace and prosperity? He gave me health. He gave me barns overflowing, if you've got barns. You see, the reality is, for the vast majority of us here today, we have a roof over our head. We have a home to go back to. We have money in the bank, however little. We have food on the table waiting for us. You see, by the standards of the global scale, we are rich. We are not sitting here waiting for God to bless us. God has blessed us. And the question is, how do we view those blessings that God has given? And those material blessings are to be for us a foretaste of the eternal blessings in store. They are not meant to be the goal in themselves. You see, that's the problem with the prosperity preachers. God is powerful to give me wealth, as if wealth is the goal. No, material blessings that we may have are a taste of what is to come. They're not the goal. They point us towards the goal. I think someone who puts this very well is the writer C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. And he puts it this way. Listen to these words. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. So it's set up so that we can't find our eternal security in the world around us. But he goes on, joy and pleasure and merriment are scattered abroad. We're never safe, but we can have plenty of fun. And it's not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. But a few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a meeting with friends, a football match, has no such tendency. And he finishes by saying, our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. You see, the material blessings we may have now, a roof over our head, food on the table, money in the bank, are pleasant inns. They're good things that God has given for us to enjoy, but they are not home. And we must never, never mistake them for that. Material blessings are good, but they're not where we belong. We are heading home. And until that day comes, we should use God's blessings that he gives in his service and for the blessing of others. So that's really where Proverbs 3 is getting at in these opening 10 verses. Let's turn now a little bit more briefly to consider the rest of the passage, and particularly the next two verses, because they have an absolutely helpful corrective for us. Because they tell us to endure God's discipline. You see, one of the ways that we know that the book of Proverbs is not advocating this mechanical view of God, put the coin in, get the reward out, is that God can take these material blessings away. Look again at verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. You see, Proverbs 3 not only raises the question of the prosperity gospel, it also asks the important question, what will we do when life does not go the way that we want or the way that we expect? And the answer is we could react in a whole host of different ways. One way is we might simply get angry with God. Yeah, come on, God, I've done so many things for you, you owe it to me. We had a deal. I put the coin in, you give me the reward. Where's my reward, God? We could get angry with God. Or we could think, well, therefore, if I'm not living in this wonderful health and prosperity, my faith must be weak. And we slip into self-despair. Or we might simply be tempted to abandon our faith in God altogether. After all, if God can't come through for me in this, why is he worth believing in the first place? Now, if we haven't really thought about this before trouble comes, these are quite easily the ways that we will react. If we haven't got the value of God's discipline in place, we could head off in any direction. But God, through his discipline, in removing material blessing in some ways for a time, is acting with a purpose. And that purpose is to draw us closer to himself. See, as we read through these first 10 verses, I wonder where your focus is. As you heard them read today, where did your attention go? Well, my guess is, if you're anything like me, your attention went to the even-numbered verses. The stuff we get, the rewards, right? That's where we tend to focus. You know, prolonging your life, bringing peace and prosperity, winning favor and a good name, health to your body, nourishment to your bones. That's the kind of stuff we want, isn't it? The things that God can give us. But the problem is that those things are the very things that as human beings we're tempted to put our trust in. Health, wealth, security. And so in removing some of those things in our lives, God is putting the emphasis back on the odd-numbered verses and asking us, who do we trust? Who are we honoring? Where is our love? Look, take verses 5 and 6, for example, which are probably the most famous parts of this chapter. Let me read them to you again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. Now, that seems like a great thing, and we tend to emphasize the end of the verse. Wouldn't it be great if God could direct our paths? I've got this difficult decision to make. I don't know where my life is heading. If only God would sort of set it out for me. But actually, the verse is fundamentally asking us a very simple question. What are you leaning on? What are you leaning on? And the answer that we would give if we begin to think about it is very often what we're leaning on are the things that God gives to us. We lean on our health. Well, thankfully, I don't have any major issues. I've got through that cancer scare. I'm not ailing of anything. I've got my health with me. I live in a country where I can get low-cost healthcare. We lean on our health. Or we lean on our wealth, our money. I've got money in the bank. I've got some stuff put aside. I feel secure. I'm putting my weight on that. Or we lean on our success. Thankfully, I'm climbing up the promotion ladder. People are respecting me. We lean on our reputation. We lean on a whole host of things. But God says to us, will you lean on me and not on yourself? I don't know if you've ever done this where you've perhaps been at a party or something like that where you're not really paying attention and you've got a drink in your hand and you lean on a chair or table thinking it will take your weight only to find that it gives way. What you thought was sturdy and strong turns out to be far from it. You see, what God is doing in his discipline is teaching us that what we're leaning on is often not as strong or as stable as we think. God disciplines us to teach us not to lean fundamentally on the things that he gives, but on him himself. And the problem with all of this, of course, is that we just don't like the idea of discipline, do we? We don't like the idea of discipline because it's hard, it's difficult, it's painful at times, it involves sacrifice. But discipline is vital if we are ever going to achieve a goal. Maybe after this service, and perhaps you're hoping that we're going to finish fairly soon, you're going to watch the Wimbledon men's final. And you think about sort of a sportsman like Roger Federer. And you think to yourself, Roger Federer did not get to the Wimbledon final without discipline, did he? Yeah, Roger Federer did not wake up 2 weeks ago and think, you know what, I fancy giving this tennis thing a go. It looks pretty easy. You even get two goes at serving. So, you know, he goes to buy a racket and get a few balls and off he goes to Wimbledon and say, do you mind if I have a go? And lo and behold, he's in the final. Of course, that would be ludicrous. We know that someone like Roger Federer has been playing for many, many years. He's built up his skill, his stamina, his ability over time. Discipline has got him where he is. He spent years investing, being cajoled and disciplined by coaches to achieve his goal. Well, God too has a goal for us. And he is actively pursuing it. But God's goal, let me tell you, is not primarily our health, wealth, or happiness here and now. It is about who we follow and who we trust. It is about our eternal security. And so God's goal is not primarily our comfort, it is our Christ-likeness. And that is why he disciplines us. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this in Hebrews chapter 12, saying this, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. The discipline of God is proof that we are his children. And unlike the prosperity gospel that says, if you haven't got it made, if you haven't got tons of money in the bank, if you don't have a nice house or a nice car, then your faith must be lacking. The Bible says, endure hardship as discipline. It's not proof that your faith is lacking. It's proof that God is treating you as a child. He cares about us. He cares about who we are becoming. And so God will remove at times material blessings so that we might run to him and not to them. Well, let's bring things to a close as we look at the final few verses of this passage. And that gives us a sort of nice way to round off this sermon series in embracing wisdom's offer of life. Some of you may well be visitors here, and it's great to have you. Some of you have been here perhaps over the last few weeks, and you've heard as we've looked into these opening chapters of the book of Proverbs, and you've perhaps noticed that there is an overarching theme running through those opening chapters, and that is this offer of life. And it's an offer that's repeated here in chapter 3. Look at verses 13 to 15. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. You see, for a passage that is all about prosperity, these verses tell us where true prosperity lies. It is in the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is far better than gold or gems. It's far better than money in the bank. It gives a better return than the best investment portfolio. It is more desirable than the latest gadget, the best clothes, the perfect home. And wisdom is precious above all because wisdom shows us who our Creator God is and how we are to relate to Him rightly. It is wisdom that points us to Jesus, who is the wisdom from God, because He is God come to us. Wisdom is knowing God through Jesus Christ. And that path, says verse 17 of Proverbs 3, is the path of peace. And that peace is not just an absence of conflict, though wonderful though that is in our world today. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, is deeper than that. It means wholeness. It means completeness. It means fullness of everything good. And to give it a picture, verse 18 calls wisdom a tree of life. That is a fascinating picture because it sends us to both ends of the Bible. It takes us back to the very beginning of the Bible and the Garden of Eden, the tree of life that sustained Adam and Eve. But the tree of life that Adam and Eve lost access to as they sinned, they rebelled, they turned their back on God, decided to make their own rules, and they lost the tree of life. But it takes us to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, where we see the rescue and redemption of Jesus completed, and we see the tree of life restored, planted again, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And here in the middle, in Proverbs 3, is the tree of life again. And it asks us the question, how do we get back to where we belong? How do we get back to that tree of life? How do we get to it again? And the answer is we are to hold on to God's wisdom. We are to embrace and forever hold fast to what God has said to us. So the question as we finish is, will you do that? Will you do that today? Maybe you're a visitor, you've been invited by a friend or a family member, or maybe you've just wandered in and you've been wrestling with these questions actually for a long time. You've been looking for where wholeness and completeness lies, and you've looked into prosperity, you've looked into reputation, you've looked into having good health, and yes, all of those things are good things, but they haven't led you where you want to go. They haven't led you to peace and wholeness. God is holding out to you the offer of wisdom's life, which is life through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true wisdom. You've been searching for it. You've been failing to find it. Here it is. Take hold of it today. And maybe you're a Christian. You've been a Christian perhaps for many years. And it's very easy to wander again away from that tree of life, from that wisdom that God gives, to be distracted by so many things around us, by the world's own wisdom. And it is a call to come back, to hold on again to wisdom, to embrace and forever hold fast to what God has said. Will we do that today? Will we do that as God offers that wonderful wisdom to us? Let me pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of wisdom. You're a God of true and wonderful prosperity. And so we pray that we might use the blessings that you've given to us wisely. May we not lean on them, but may we see them as a taste of where you are leading us. And may we hold on to that offer of life and never let it go. In Jesus' name, amen.